can be found on page 637 of the Church Bibles. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Yet let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones.
Brian, let's keep our Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 3, and let's open our time in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray as we turn to Proverbs that you would give us wisdom from above. And we thank you that these wise words spoken from a father to a son are applicable to us today, that we can seek to live for you as we live in this world. And these are especially applicable as we think about raising children to love you in their hearts and to live for you every day and to trust you for their salvation. And so, Lord, we ask, please make us wise by your word. Amen. Well, when my wife Emma and I were first engaged to be married, my dad had a business trip planned to the UK. You'll notice from my accent, I'm not originally from these parts. I grew up in Washington, D.C. And so my dad, he had planned a trip to the U.K., and he made a stop up in York, which is where Emma was living, because he wanted to be the first person from my family to meet Emma. And he took quite a lot of pride in saying, I was the first one to meet Emma. And at the time, I was finishing up my degree in the United States, and so I wasn't in the U.K. And so Emma had to go and meet my dad at the airport all by herself. And she got to the airport in Leeds. And she was sitting in the waiting area as you wait for somebody, and she realized, it dawned on her, she'd never seen my dad before at all, not even a picture of him. And she's in this busy airport. She goes, how on earth am I going to find this guy? And she's like, maybe I should make one of those signs, but she didn't have a pen. And she had that moment of panic where she realized, I'm not prepared for this situation. But then my dad walked off the whatever it is that you come out of, He walked out, and she goes, there he is. She saw him right away. Because, of course, I am the spitting image of my dad. I mean, if you've ever heard the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, that saying definitely applies to me and my dad. Because not only do we look alike physically, we also have the same mannerisms and the same tone of voice. And we even have similar personalities, similar senses of humor. We think similarly. And that fact that I take after my dad makes sense because our parents and indeed the families that we come from do shape who we are. And for many of us, we've had happy memories of growing up. And so as a result, we'll be thankful for the influence that our parents have had on us. But unfortunately for some of us, growing up was maybe not a happy experience. And so that means that for some of us, we're going to have to untangle and sometimes undo patterns of thinking or behavior that shaped us as we were growing up. And that's because whether we like it or not, our family background does influence how we think and how we behave and indeed who we are. And with that in mind, today's passage from Proverbs chapter 3 will be helpful because in Proverbs chapter 3, we are given wisdom for how to live according to God's ways. And what we can do is we can contrast the principles that are laid out in Proverbs 3 to the way that we were raised. And it might be that there will be areas where we recognize that we actually need to change the way that we live and the way that we think and the way that we behave. That we need to change patterns of thinking and behavior that we learned from our families as a result of reading God's Word. But also, today's passage will be particularly helpful for those of us who are on the front lines of family life, either as parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or as someone who cares for children here in the church. Because Proverbs 3 also gives us a model. It's a godly father giving godly wisdom to his son. And so as we think about how do we impart wisdom to our children, this passage will be helpful to us as well. So let's dive right in, starting with verses 1 and 2, which says this: "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity." In these verses, the writer of Proverbs speaks as a father to a son. And in verse 1, the writer urges his son to be obedient. But interestingly, the father doesn't simply instruct his son to just keep the rules, but he instructs his son to take his commands and to take his instructions and to receive them inwardly in his heart. Now, when the Bible uses the word heart, it means that decision-making center of who we are. And sometimes the Bible describes this decision-making center of who we are as our soul or our mind or our will. But it is the place where we make decisions about how we feel and how we think and what we want. And all of our actions come from this decision-making center of who we are. Our desires and thoughts and words and behaviors all come from our hearts. And Jesus talked about this. But it's interesting, Jesus said that all of us have a heart problem. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said that from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual desire, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly, that all of these evils come from within. And that they are what make a man unclean. I think oftentimes we like to think that my child did something wrong because it was the other kids around them that influenced them. You know, it was that other kid. But actually what Jesus says is that all of the evil that we produce comes from within, from inside of us. That all of us have an internal problem, not an external problem. That we have a heart problem, that our hearts are sinful. And so if we want to change our desires or our thoughts or our actions or our words or patterns of behavior, we need to have a heart change. And this is why the writer of Proverbs is most concerned with instructing his son's heart. Because he knows that his instructions will fall on deaf ears if they're not received inwardly. And so the writer of Proverbs says, "Do not forget my teachings, but keep my commands in your heart." And of course, the best teachings, the best commands, come from God. God's instructions and His commands are perfect and holy. God's Word, the Bible, is life-giving. And the central message of God's Word is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that Jesus died for our sins and He rose from the grave, that He defeated sin and death forever. By living the perfect life that we should have lived and by dying the death that we deserved under the law. And guess what? When we receive the good news of Jesus Christ and we put our faith in Him, God promises that He will transform us from the inside out. The Bible says that when we put our faith in Jesus, we become a new creation. That in fact, Jesus gives us a new heart. And so if we're wondering, how do I get this heart change? How do I have a change of heart? Well, it's by receiving the gospel. By receiving this good news of Jesus, that God's Word is actually implanted into our hearts. And so one direct application of these verses for all of us is that we all need to receive the good news of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We need to believe that He died to take our sins away, that He rose from the grave. Because it's only through receiving the good news about Jesus that we will really be changed from the inside out. And so all of us need to receive the gospel if we want to have a new heart. But also, verses 1 and 2 are helpful as we think about giving instruction to children. Because our passage is about a father encouraging his son to keep his instructions, and about a father who instructs the heart of his child. Now, as a parent of 3 boys, nearly all the time I am giving instructions. Put this on. Don't touch that. Eat quicker. Eat slower. Don't eat that. Say please. Say thank you. Don't say that. Look, cover, write, check. I mean, all of my life is instructions with my kids. The whole parenting gig consists of a constant stream of instructions. And that's because parents exist to raise their children and to steer them through life and to equip them to be healthy and productive and happy and honest and good and all the things that we want for our kids. And as a parent, I know that oftentimes parental instruction only deals with modifying surface behavior. Whereas the model of parenting presented in Proverbs 3 is one where the parent is not just demanding superficial outward obedience from their children, but rather the proverbist wants his son to follow his instructions and to receive his commands in his innermost being, in his heart. And so if we are drawing a parenting principle from verses 1 and 2, it would be that we need to prioritize instructing the hearts of our children. Namely, that we need to show them the sinfulness of their hearts and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ and urge them to receive God's word in faith and be transformed by the power of the gospel. That's what it means to instruct the hearts of your children. Let me give you a little example of what I mean. This is a fictional scenario that could very well be very real. Imagine a scenario where my son Thomas, who's my oldest son, hits my son Jack, who's my middle son. And as a result, Jack decides to start WrestleMania 10 in our living room, no holds barred. It's like a cage match. You know, there's biting, there's tearing of flesh. I mean, it's awful. And imagine that I enter into the room at the height of the carnage and I say, "What is going on here?" And Jack says, "He hit me." And Thomas says, "He had it coming." And in the heat of the moment, I say, "You boys are in trouble because you know that fighting's not allowed in this house. Now, both of you say sorry and go to your rooms." And now what? If you're a parent, you know exactly what happens next. Two boys begrudgingly go, "I'm sorry," between gritted teeth. And then they thunder upstairs to their respective rooms and they grumble under their breath for the better part of an hour and a half, right? Isn't that the way it works? Now, have I stopped them fighting? Well, I guess physically, right? But have my children had any heart change at all in that exchange? Have they really repented of their action and seen that the way that they behave towards one another is not appropriate and in fact not loving? Have they seen that? No. Not at all. And it's because in that make-believe scenario, all I did was deal with the external problem. I silenced and separated kids. But I didn't use the opportunity to instruct their hearts. I didn't give them a chance to examine their hearts. And I didn't show them the gospel. And that's what needs to happen if there's going to be any real change in the way that they relate to one another. And at this point, you might be thinking, okay, well, that's great, but how do I get at their hearts? I mean, how do I do that? How do we help our kids move beyond saying sorry through gritted teeth to a place where they are genuinely repentant and eager to follow in God's ways? The answer is, if we're going to really see heart change, that parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and churches need to engage in more heart-to-heart counseling of one another and of our children. So let's rewind to that last scenario that we just put out there. What needed to take place was a conversation with each boy that gets to the heart of the matter. And so it might be that my initial reaction is exactly what I did. Just separate them, get them into separate rooms. You know, deal with the carnage afterwards. But then, in a cooler moment, I need to have a conversation with each of those boys individually and ask them questions about what they were thinking and what were they feeling when they misbehaved. Because our thoughts and our feelings, they come from our hearts. And so that's one way to tap into our hearts. So what were you feeling when he hit you? What did you want to do in that moment? You know, talking about their hearts. And in conversation with each boy, I'm going to try to figure out what motivated them to act sinfully, to go against God's ways. And then through conversation, I would try to show them that their bad behavior comes from a heart that needs correction and needs change. And as I counsel my children, my goal is that they would see the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as the solution to their heart problems. that my children would see that they are indeed sinful, that they violated God's law, and that they violated their brother. That they would recognize that they need forgiveness, and that they would turn to Jesus for forgiveness. And the whole way through this conversation, I am actively praying for my children that they would embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would embrace Jesus as their Savior, that they would see that they can't fix this problem on their own, and as a result, they might experience a real heart change, where real behavior change happens. My goal in parenting is not just behavior modification. It's heart transformation. Which is why it's essential that I instruct the hearts of my children with the gospel. Because it's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that our hearts can be changed. And when we begin to instruct the hearts of our children, parenting will look and feel differently, won't it? Because giving your kids wise biblical counsel will just take more time and more energy. It is way easier just to say, go to your room, and then get a glass of Chablis or whatever. You know, it's way easier just to go, I'm done with it. But to actually spend some time with your children and talk them through what actually took place, what's going on in their hearts, takes time. And it'll take more energy on your part. And instructing the hearts of children will inevitably mean more conversations with your children and less direct conflict, more conversations where you're instructing the hearts of your children. And by the way, this is not just the job of parents. It's the job of churches. It's the job of grandparents. It's the job of aunts and uncles. It's the job of all of us. Whoever, if you have influence on over someone, you should be instructing their hearts. It is the job of the church too, because we are the family of God. All of us have a duty to point each other to the gospel and to instruct each other's hearts. Because godly families know that God is most concerned with the condition of our hearts. And as we continue in Proverbs 3, we can see that godly instruction, this instructing of the heart, is not just a single Sunday school lesson or one kind of heart-to-heart come to Jesus moment. In a 10-year span, but that godly instruction happens as we live according to the gospel. It's a whole life activity. Read with me from verse 3 where it says this, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man." In verse 3, the phrase love and faithfulness is used to describe the ideal characteristics and the ideal character traits of the ideal kid, the ideal son. And those two words, love and faithfulness, are used here because throughout the Old Testament, love and faithfulness are used to describe how God relates to His people. And indeed, if you go back and look at the history of Israel, you will see that God was loving and faithful towards His people, that God mercifully forgave His people over and over and over again, that He graciously stuck with them even though they strayed. And it's because God is faithful and loving towards His people. And if we fast forward to the New Testament, God still relates to His people with love and faithfulness because God demonstrated His love for us by giving us His Son. And Jesus was utterly committed to us. He lived that perfect life that we should have lived. And He died the death that we deserved. And He took our place, demonstrating His commitment to us, demonstrating His faithfulness to us. Jesus acted with love and faithfulness towards His people. And here, in verse 3, the Bible makes a connection between the way that God relates to us and the way that we should relate as we live in the world. So just as God was loving and faithful towards us, we are called to be loving and faithful. We're called to let love and faithfulness never leave us, that it's bound around our necks, that it's just always hanging around with us, that it's written on the tablets of our hearts, emblazoned so that everyone can see, oh, those people are just marked by love and faithfulness. You know, the test is that when people interact with you, they go, I don't even know if I believe what they believe, but they've got something I want. I mean, they're just loving, and you can tell that God is at work in their lives. That's what the Proverbist is getting at here. That we should want this as a part of our lives, that our characters are marked by love and faithfulness. And we should want the same thing for our children. Now, I know that a lot of us have a lot of aspirations for our kids. You know, I think of the dad who's sitting on the sidelines of a football match screaming just a bit too much as he works out his own issues with his kiddos. You know, and some of us can live vicariously through our children as we imagine them doing great things in the world. But, you know, a Christian's deepest desire ought to be that his children are in fact godly. That their characters reflect the grace and the love and the faithfulness of God. That they live in a way that reflects God's love and His faithfulness. That they live in a way that reflects the fact that God saves us. And this means that Christian parents should be committed to investing a lot of time and energy in developing godly character traits in their kids. And in verse 3, the writer of Proverbs indicates that character development is a 24/7 activity, that we're to bind love and faithfulness around our necks and carry it with us wherever we go, that that's just a part of who we are, that love and faithfulness needs to be written on the tablets of our hearts. What the writer of Proverbs is telling us is that godly character, God's love and His faithfulness needs to be baked into everything that we do. And here's the tricky thing. That means that our words are not enough. Our words aren't enough. We can't just teach our kids the good news of Jesus Christ. It has to be lived out in our lives. Because my kids will not bind love and faithfulness to their necks unless they're seeing it around my neck, will they? You know, they will not write love and faithfulness on the tablets of their hearts unless they see it emblazoned on my heart. They will not cherish the gospel and live in the light of the gospel unless they see the love that I have for Jesus and how He loves me and how I respond to that love by living His way. Because why would my kids believe the gospel if they can't see it at work in my life? In fact, you may be proclaiming an anti-gospel if your words say the right thing, but your actions demonstrate something completely different. And by the way, our kids are definitely watching all the time. And they will see us either being a person who is shaped by the good news of Jesus Christ and one who is being defined by God's love and faithfulness, or they'll see a hypocrite. Because teaching our kids to be godly is empty if we're not living for God ourselves. And I bet at this point some of us are sitting pretty nervous because we know that our lives don't match up to God's standard all of the time. We know that our hearts are not always 100% true to God, that our character is not 100% godly. And one of the challenges of parenting is that our kids are fabulously positioned to see and point out the gaps in our lives, more so than anyone else. I mean, you can hide things from your boss, can't you? You can hide things from the ladies in the neighborhood, can't you? You can hide things from the folks at the tennis club, but your kids see it all, don't they? They know the truth. And this is why godly families put their trust in the Lord and not in their own understanding. Read with me from verse 5, which says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." In these verses, we're reminded that Christians are dependent on the Lord. We don't lean on our own understanding. We don't consider ourselves innately wise. We know that we need the Lord to make our paths straight and to keep us from evil. Christians are not independent creatures. We are utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus. And parents, if you are going to have any success in proclaiming the gospel into the hearts of your children and shaping their character so that your child reflects God's love and faithfulness, your kids will need to see you utterly dependent on the Lord. They will need to see that Jesus is the King of your life. And so here's a good question. Who's in charge in your house? Now, in some houses, the culture is that father knows best. In other homes, the reality is that if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. And in still other homes, you can walk in and you go, the kids are clearly in charge here. Yeah? And so it's worth asking, who's in charge in your home? As you think about your answer to that question, we need to turn to the Bible as our model. And the biblical model is that we are called to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not in our own understanding. And that means that Christ needs to be in charge in our homes. His word needs to have ultimate authority, and our lives should reflect that reality. Our lives must fit around God and His kingdom and not the other way around. And the practical ways that this pans out in my family, and by no means is my family perfect, is that we do make a point of reading the Bible together every day. And usually it's at the end of the day. We have our story time, and then we read the Bible. And the kids know they might be in trouble, and they might miss stories, but we never miss the Bible. You know, that's a baked-in part of our day. We make a point of beginning and ending each day with prayer. One of my favorite parts of the day is I get to walk Nathan to school, my littlest, who's about 5. And we walk to school and we pray for his family and we pray for his teachers and we pray for his day. And we end the day the same way, recognizing God before at the beginning and the ending of each day. We also prioritize Sunday. So we don't do Sunday parties. We don't do kind of Sunday activity. We just kind of ring fence that time. And we ring fence extra time and resources so that worship and service and generosity and personal devotion don't get pushed to the margins of life. That they're the main things in our lives, not the minor things in our lives. And we make a point of reminding each other the truths of the gospel. Just walking down to church this morning, I said, Jack, does Jesus love you? He goes, yeah. I go, how do you know? He goes, I don't know. I said, why? Well, how do you know that Jesus loves you? You just said yes. He said, well, because the Bible says so. I said, well, that's true. How else do we know that Jesus loves you? He said, well, because he died for me. I said, absolutely, he died for you. Who would do that? Only somebody who loves you. That we're gospeling all the time. We're sharing this good news that Jesus is our King who died for us and rose from the grave. That He died while we were still sinners. We didn't have to do anything to earn His salvation. And that He is what life is all about. That we're telling each other this story over and over again in constant ways, in different ways in our household. That's what it means to have Jesus at the center of your life. To have Him be your King. That He's in charge of your house. And yes, of course, in the Bible, it does give us instructions about how families are to be organized. And so the Bible tells us children should obey their parents. Kids should obey their parents. And parents have a responsibility to lead their children. If you've got chaos in the home, that's not good. And husbands particularly have a responsibility to lead their family spiritually. So if you're talking about starting a Bible time, that's something dad should be a part of. You know? But at the very top of that organization chart is Jesus Christ. Jesus is in charge of our lives. And all of us are called to put Christ first, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. We're called to be utterly dependent on Him. And just as a little aside, moms and dads, I think one very important way that you can demonstrate to your children that Jesus is in charge and that you are dependent on Him is that when you fail as a parent or you fail as a spouse or you fail as a human being, that you are willing to acknowledge that God is in charge. And that you're not above God's rules. And that you need His forgiveness and His grace. And just as a personal note, I assume that I will be sinful towards my children because I am a sinner. By definition. And therefore, I assume there will be times where I will need to acknowledge my sin and ask my children for forgiveness and to prayerfully ask the Lord to forgive me in front of them so they can see me repenting. So an example, just last week, this is fresh off the presses, guys. Just last week, one of my sons made a mistake and they broke something, but they broke something that was mine and that I quite liked. And I was really cross about it. And they came to me and they were godly. They were like, "Daddy, this was an accident. I did this thing. I'm really sorry." They came right away and they said, "I'm really sorry I did this thing." And you know what I did? "Who do you think you are?" I was not charitable. I was not loving. And I was not kind. They were doing all the right things and I responded in the wrong way. And immediately the Holy Spirit began to impress upon my heart that I've been sinful towards my children. My child in particular. The Holy Spirit reminded me that God's Word says that a father should not provoke or exasperate his children. And I'd done exactly that through my words and my tone. And so with the conviction of the Holy Spirit through God's Word, I went to my son and I said, "Hey, I'm sorry. I spoke unkindly and not with love, and I wasn't gentle in spirit, and actually I was sinful. Will you forgive me?" And he did. And we prayed together and had a hug, and now we're the best of friends again. Now, do you think that my son respects me more or less based on that experience of having dad say, "I'm sorry"? Much more. Now, do you think that my son will be more or less likely to trust in the Lord and to be dependent upon the Lord even when he makes a mistake as a result of seeing his dad come under the authority of the Lord? Much more likely. But you know, sadly, I've met many people who will say they grew up in a lovely, godly Christian home, and yet their dad never asked for forgiveness, ever. That parents never modeled repentance. And so a good question to ask yourself is, how often do my loved ones see me sit under God's authority? How often does my spouse or my kids or my friends see me repent of sin and turn to Christ and ask for forgiveness? Because that's what it means to be dependent on Christ. He's our Savior. If sinners aren't turning to Christ for forgiveness, then we're not really sitting under His authority at all. That's what it means when it says, "Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding." Godly families trust in the Lord and not in their own understanding. And God's Word promises us that when we receive this gospel in our hearts, when we live godly lives, when we put God first and make Him in charge of our lives, that our lives will be blessed. That's the promises of verses 2, 4, 6, and 8 of Proverbs 3. Verse 2 says that living God's way will prolong our lives for many years and bring us prosperity. Verse 4 says that when we live God's ways, we will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Verses 6 and 8 say that when we trust in the Lord, He will make our path straight and that God's ways are the healthiest ways to live. By the way, don't take those verses as absolute mandates. They're generalizations. That when you live God's ways, you're going to live a good life. That's a generality. Proverbs 3 is telling us that a good life comes from living God's ways. And so as we close, can I encourage you to live according to God's ways, to daily receive Christ in faith in your heart, to receive His Word, trusting that it's good for you, and to instruct those in your care with this gospel of grace, to instruct the hearts of those who you have influence over, particularly if you're a parent. Can I encourage you to adorn your life with steadfast love and faithfulness? Be godly and model godliness to those who are under your influence. And can I encourage you to trust in the Lord, to lift Him up as your King, and to acknowledge Him in all of your ways? Let's pray that we'd live God's way. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we do come from different backgrounds. And for some of us, childhood was a happy time, whereas for others of us, our upbringing was less than happy. But through Your Son, You have adopted us into Your family, and You are our Heavenly Father. And so we pray that we would take to heart the instructions and the commands of our Heavenly Father, that we would live in light of the gospel, and that we would bind the love and the faithfulness of Christ to our necks, and that grace would be written on our hearts. And so help us, Lord, to trust in you alone, to fear you and to honor you, and to live for you as we live in this world. Amen.